and we think about the progression of our lives, there are certainly seasons where we think that God did some amazing things there, and I'm grateful for that season. And then there'll be seasons where maybe even we were faithful in church and Bible reading and other things, but it just was dry. It was just a season where there was, maybe there was a decent level of obedience, but in terms of intimacy and communing with God, it just was kind of distant. And frankly, sometimes the song we sang, I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Sometimes that's what we are. We're just charmed by the world's delight. And we are lingering. And so God has patience with us. And so this text is a testament to God's patience, His long-suffering, His willing to bear with us when, frankly, that's what he's going to have to do if he's going to have a relationship with us. Verse number 2 says, as they called them, you got to love these pronouns, right? These pronouns, and it's not sure who the they and the them is when you start it, but, and even if you back up, so when you read verse number 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That doesn't really help us because verse number 2 says, and they called them, and they went from them. The ESV says, the more they were called, the more they went away. Well, that doesn't help much more. They sacrificed, or they kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they burned incense to carved images. Okay, now the second part of the verse is not too hard. We got that. So they're practicing idolatry. The New Living Translation, we call it amending, okay? But the idea is that you're reading a text, and if you translate it literally from Hebrew to English, the English doesn't appear readily to make any sense. So you're trying to determine, okay, how do we get the Hebrew to English that when you read the English immediately makes sense? And so what they did was to say, they made God the speaker here. But the more I called to him, that would be God calling to Ephraim, the farther he moved from me. Offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. Here's the problem. There isn't really anything in the Hebrew to help you get that sentiment. They kind of created it out of whole cloth. So actually the Hebrew is more like what the ESV or the New King James puts in front of you, which is, and they called them, so they went from them. That is, the more they were called, the more they went away. In this case, the they calling to them is actually Egypt calling to Israel. In fact, I may even have that wrong in my notes, but it is that Israel is leaving. They've been liberated from Egypt, right? Thinking about the first verse. So they've been set free. They've been liberated. They begin to leave. But Egypt and all of its philosophies and ideologies and all of its belief systems called to Israel. And the further that Israel got from that call, the more that call intensified in them. That is, the more they longed for all those physical deities. And then the second half of the verse makes sense. What? So they sacrificed, they kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they burned incense to the carved images. Part of what Hosea is saying here is that Israel has had a long-term problem, and that long-term problem has been avoiding idolatry. That from the very beginning, they were immersed in a country that was full of all these deities and full of all these idols. And even though God set them free from Egypt and its captivity, the philosophies and the ideologies, they didn't wash themselves of those the way they should. And so they continued to find themselves drawn to worship things that were physical. And isn't this a part of Israel's story? What was the animal that Aaron made with the earrings and the gold and stuff? What was it? Do you remember? It was a golden calf, exactly. And what is the image of this false god that we've kept reading about in Hosea? It's what kind of animal? It's still a calf. Exodus 32, and he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So the idea here is that this is not a Johnny-come-lately problem. This is a problem that Israel has had throughout the ages. God continues to speak in verse 3. He says, "I taught Ephraim to walk by taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." The New Living Translation says, I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't even know or even care that it was I who took care of him." The scholars write, and I think they're correct. If you'll look up at me for just a second, you guys have all seen when children start walking. And what you do once they get to the point where they can kind of stand up and have a little bit of balance is you reach down and you let them grab a hold of your hand and you walk very slowly beside them, and they use you and your hand for stability. And so you teach them how to walk. You're physically walking along beside them. And God paints this picture of Ephraim. Hey, look, Ephraim and Israel were trapped in Egypt, and you were a fledgling, you were a toddler, you were a baby nation, and I literally led you by the hand out of Egypt. I taught you how to walk. And then he says, "I was gentle with you, I was kind with you, just like you would be with a toddler learning to walk. And then when you got big enough to walk on your own, you acted like I didn't do anything to help you at all." Likely he is also referring to an episode where the children of Israel, they haven't gotten far from the crossing of the Red Sea, but they're in a desert area and they are trying to find water. And they go 3 days without water. And they come across some standing water and they're all celebrating, except the water isn't drinkable. The language of the Bible is that the water is bitter. I'll read you the text. The Bible says, it's this Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. A couple of hours by the wood stove, and I feel like I could drink the whole tank out there, right? Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. This is a sidebar, but when you're reading the story of Ruth, Naomi wants to change her name from Naomi to Marah because she says God has made her bitter because he has taken away her husband and her two sons. So this Hebrew word means bitter, right? Sorrowful. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" So they go to Moses and like, "All right, Moses, we are so thirsty, but if we drink this salty, nasty water, it's going to make us sick." So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree or a log or a branch or something along these lines, but some kind of limb or some kind of tree, small tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now, some of this is probably not the best translation because these words have a range of meaning. I doubt that it means that the water tasted like it had honey in it. I think what it means is that the water went from being undrinkable to drinkable. There he made a statute, and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and hear all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God says, I'm the God who's in charge of the plagues. And since I'm in charge of the plagues, if you will live in relation to me, I won't have to plague you like I'd plague the Egyptians. If you rebel against me, if you are ungrateful to me, if you don't continue in relationship to me, then I will have to discipline you, and the discipline that I exercise toward you will be like the plagues that I used on Egypt. In all likelihood, the problem with this water, we would say it was brackish. It wasn't completely fresh water. It wasn't completely salt water, but it was salty enough that you couldn't drink it and be refreshed. Some have wondered, well, how in the world did that happen? How did God heal the waters? Well, and they've tried to find some explanation. What kind of tree would absorb the saltiness from the water so that they could drink the water? And they haven't found some scientifically satisfying explanation, which leads me to believe there isn't one, right? It is more likely that it is simply a miracle, that God intervened into the natural order to accomplish his purposes for a moment for his people. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, cords of kindness, literally with human cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. That is, I eased the yoke on their jaws. I stooped and fed them. The New Living Translation says, I led Israel along with ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. So now the comparison has changed. Remember, just moments ago, God has painted an image of him being the adult and Israel being the toddler, and God is leading him like this, like you would with a child first learning to walk. And now Israel is a beast of burden. It's some kind of working animal that you have to put a bit on it in order to control it. And God says, when I found you, the restraints on you were too tight, they were burdensome, they were painful, and you were not being properly cared for. And instead of leading you like that with bitterness, I led you gently like a human should. Or I led you with cords that were like a human instead of like a whip. That's kind of the idea. One of the scholars said that the human that he was referring to was actually Moses. That Moses mediated the presence of God, and that's what God was referring to here. One way or the other, it is clear that what God is saying here is that once again, God has been gentle. I understand this is a bit academic at this point, but so I want to take the academic part away a little bit. Can you just hear the word gentle? Aren't you glad that the sovereign God of the universe knows how to be gentle? There's an old country song that the Judds made famous called Daddy's Hands. And I think they talk about Daddy's Hands. They were, you know, what you would expect. You know, they were rough. They were chiseled from work. They were banged up. But oh, the love in Daddy's hands. And that's the kind of image that you're meant to get here, that the sovereign of the universe is able to be gentle. One of the failings of one of the challenges, let me say it this way. One of the challenges of being a human father is being both strong and gentle. And in the modern age, a man is only good when he's gentle. But that's not true. Men need to be strong and they need to be gentle. They need to be strong and fierce on occasion, but often they need to be gentle. In this case, God says, I'm the perfect combination of strong and gentle. Verse number 5, God's speaking. He knows that punishment is coming, that chastisement is coming. He says, he, that now is referring to Israel, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. That is, Egypt is not going to turn around and recapture Israel, and we're not going to repeat the cycle of history literally in that sense, but instead, the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. They refused to return. The idea is to me, to God. So, when I was doing some of this study, I had just finished reading. Kimberly and I were doing this, not on purpose, just coordinated, but last year we're reading through the chronological Bible, and the way it was developed, you finish the year by reading the book of Revelation. So the last few 4 or 5 days of the year, you were reading that book, and I knew I was coming on this, and I listened to the language. Listen to the language of this verse. Here's God's explanation. This is why what happened happened. Look at the last phrase. It's verse 5. It says, but they refused to repent. They refused to return to me. So I'm reading the book of Revelation. I want you to see this language that keeps showing up. This is chapter 9, verse 20. The Bible says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So evidently in the book of Revelation, these massive plagues are poured out. Lots of people are killed by them. But there are people who are spared. Right? So you're spared. There are people around you that are killed by these plagues. It's God's grace that you're spared. And here's your response. They were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of the work of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. So here's God saying, I leveled a plague on humanity for their wickedness, and many, many lost their lives as a result of these plagues as a punishment of their sin. And the ones who were spared didn't say, well, there really isn't any reason that we were spared. We're in the same spiritual condition as the people who perished. But instead of repenting, they took it as like, well, okay, God must not know. He didn't know we were doing it. Or he would have punished us too. So we're just going to keep on doing what we've been doing. We're going to act like God is oblivious to all our sinfulness. And we're not going to repent, even though we've been urged. And even though people have already paid a penalty for their own sin. And our penalty is surely coming. We're not going to repent. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 9, the Bible says, and men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel, you guys can count. So there are four of these angels. And so four sequences of plagues have come. And now here's the fifth one. They wouldn't repent with the fourth set of consequences that came from God. Here comes a fifth set. And the fifth angel poured out of his bowl on the throne of the beast. And the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It is a real irritant to a mother and father when they have a child and the child is doing something wicked or harmful or unwise, and the parents plead with the child, they rebuke the child, maybe they punish the child in some way, and for whatever reason, rather than the child understanding the message, receiving it, and saying, oh gosh, that thing is a bad thing, I should stop doing it, I should correct my behavior, the child says, well, I'll just show them, I'm going to do whatever I want to do anyway. And the parents then, like, okay, well, we've got to figure out some other way to communicate to our child that this behavior, this dispositions destructive and unhelpful, and they keep ratcheting up the punishment, the discipline, you know, and the child just digs their heels in and says, nope, I just think I'm going to be rebellious. That's what I prefer to be. It grieves a parent deeply, and God says, I'm grieved. I'm not doing these things because I take delight in seeing you suffer. I'm doing these things because I want you to repent. And the thing that I'm trying to get you to do with these punishments and this discipline, you won't do. I levy a punishment and you don't repent. And then I levy another punishment and you don't repent. And when you're spared the just consequences of your sin, you still won't repent. Verse 6, and the sword shall slash in, that is, whirl through, his cities. Another translation says, and the sword shall rage against their cities, devour his districts. The ESV says, consume the bars of his gates, and consume them because of their own counsels, their own schemes, their own wicked plans. That's the idea here. God says, when the Assyrian army comes, these plagues that I've been sending, this discipline I've been threatening, is going to seem mild. It's going to be as if a whirlwind caught a sword and just flung it every which way, and people are just destroyed. One scholar says that this particular verse is difficult to translate. In the New King James, you have the word devour his districts, and the ESV says consume the bars of their gates. But that word there that is translated bar, in the ESV, that one of the scholars said this has a broad range of meaning, and one of the ranges of meaning is actually boasting. And the scholar wonders if boasting isn't the right translation, because he thinks that in the context that there's a possibility that Ephraim was saying things like, you know, we've been told over and over again that our God was going to punish us, but now we've got this marvelous agreement with Assyria, and we've been protected, and we've got peace, and we've been flourishing, and all of this. And so we're fine, we're safe, nobody is ever going to do us harm. This political alliance with Assyria, we're set, we're good to go. And so part of what God may be saying here actually is, we would say it this way, you're going to eat your words. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. The ESV says, he shall not raise them up at all. This is another one of those verses that is problematic, and when you try to translate the Hebrew, it becomes hard. One of the problems is that the Most High is the word El in Hebrew, and the word El in Hebrew just means God. It just means deity. It's completely generic. Sometimes it refers to the God of the Bible. Sometimes it just refers to any deity at all. And so one of the scholars who I was reading, and I think he's probably correct here, but I think the verse should be read like this. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Yeah, they do call out to God Most High, but the God they're calling to as God Most High, he's not going to be able to help them. You say, Brother Ricky, that's a little bit of a stretch there in terms of what we're looking at as an English translation, and I understand that. Here's one of the reasons I think we should consider that. In Hosea 6, or 17, I'm sorry, in Hosea 7, 16, here's the language of the text. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. And again, that phrase, Most High, they do not turn to the Most High. The word no, or the negation, and high are together. So if you were to translate it literally, it would say, they turn to the not on high. You see that? So instead of they do not, if you take the not and you move that over to Most High, then the negation falls differently, and it even falls differently in English. So then it's, they turn to the not Most High. And I think that's the same thing that's happening here in chapter 11. It is that everybody wants to have a connection to the, quote, Most High God, but they don't believe the Most High God is, in our case, the God who sent the Lord Jesus. And they want the God who sent Jesus to be acceptable with being addressed as just the generic Most High God. I know some of us have to get used to this, but none of us like it. We prefer for people to learn our names and to say them correctly. Now, some of us are not very good about introducing ourselves because we're so familiar with our own names that we talk way too fast and we don't enunciate the sound of our own names properly, and so people have to ask us four or five times to say our name. It drives me crazy with the high schoolers. Like, it's your name. I want to say it correctly, but I have to hear it correctly first. Say it deliberately and slowly and clearly. Seriously, I'm having to tell you this. You're 16 years old, but sadly, some of you do it too. You introduce yourself and you speak so fast. I have teased all of my children through the years. When they would irritate me, I would call them something that wasn't their name. Okay, Fred. And none of them are Fred. Yes. People want to connect with God and they want His favor, but they don't even know who He is. He's revealed who He is, but they don't pay any attention to it. He's told them, this is my name, this is my character, this is who I am, this is how I want to relate to you. And then you ignore it, and you think God ought to be just fine with it. Do you like it when somebody massacres your name or calls you something that really isn't your name? Don't you say, no, 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 you've misunderstood. My name is. And you give them the opportunity to fix it. And God over and over and over again has given the children of Israel an opportunity to learn who He is, learn His name, learn how to relate to Him properly, and they keep mispronouncing His name in a manner of speaking. And God says, after you've had all these opportunities to learn how to say my name properly and you keep mispronouncing it, I'm going to assume you're doing it deliberately. And that means we're not going to relate the way we could have if you had learned my name, if you'd learned my character. One of the things that I find myself in sympathy with one of the things that many of my charismatic brothers and sisters will often say is that we should live in such a way so that we can receive the favor of God. And I think that's a marvelous thing. To be clear, if you're faithful to your wife, you're in a position to receive the favor of God on your marriage. But if you're disloyal to your wife, you're not in a position to receive the favor of God on your marriage, right? And so they teach that. And I think that's a really good principle, and we can use that. We can appreciate that. One of the questions we might leave here with is, where in your life are you living, and how are you living so that you can receive the favor of God? Look, you can pray over and over and over again for the favor of God on your marriage, but man, if you're mean and you're critical and you're rough, you're probably not going to experience the favor of God on your marriage. Lady, if you're nitpicky and nothing is ever good enough and the sound of your voice is never pleasant, I don't care how much you pray, and I don't care how much Joyce Meyer you listen to, you're probably not going to have the favor of God on your marriage. And you could trace this out in your family. I'll just extend it. We've done this a little bit, but it's the beginning of the year, and it's appropriate to mention these things. Lord, help my thinking. I want to have the favor, your favor on my thinking. But I'm not going to read the Bible. Well, you're not living in such a way as to receive the favor of God. Lord, I want to have peace. I want your favor to be on my life in such a way that I have peace. Now, I'm not going to pray very much, but I want peace. It's not going to work that way. Lord, I want to have joy, but I'm not going to sing. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you live in such a way so that you are inviting, you're positioning yourself to receive the favor of God in your life? Some of us complain that God isn't giving, and the problem isn't that God isn't giving, it is that we're not receiving. We're not in a position to receive. We're irritated that God doesn't tackle us and we're stiff-arming Him every chance He gets close to us. It's a great place for us to stop. We'll pick up there in verse number 8. So I guess this is our final question of the night. Are you living in such a way so as to receive favor from God? Or are you shutting it off by the choices that you're making? By the hardness of your heart instead of by the softness of your heart? Are you assuring God that I'll be just fine, or are you assuring God I need all the grace and the mercy and the help that you're willing to give to me? How are you responding to Him? Are you living in such a way as to receive the favor of God? I hope that you are. If you are not, tonight would be a great night to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to soften my heart. I'm going to be receptive. I'm going to pray all those things that Brother Ricky said, but I'm going to figure out how to spend some time in the Word, and I'm going to spend some time singing, and I'm going to spend some time praying, and I'm hoping, Lord, that I'm indicating to you that I'm willing to receive your favor. I want your peace. I want your joy. I want your blessedness on my family. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the presence of your people tonight, the study of the Word in Hosea. Continue to stir our hearts, direct us, convict us, and guide us. We want to live in such a way so that as we're receptive to your favor, we're not thwarting it. This is what we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.